For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Christmas is a joyful, happy time. It was joy indeed that was born at Bethlehem. It was a gift of joy for you and for me. It was as if the manger itself was tagged to the world, Merry Christmas, love God. C.S. Lewis held the chair of medieval and Renaissance literature at the University of Cambridge. He was perhaps one of the most articulate atheists that ever set himself up to oppose theism. When he was finally converted to theism, he said he was the most reluctant convert in all England. But when he came to write his spiritual autobiography, he entitled that struggle and his conversion, interestingly enough, "Surprised by Joy." What an accurate and interesting sad light upon the Christian faith and the experience of conversion, "Surprised by Joy." There are at least three occasions which our passage this morning indicates where we may be filled with joy. The first occasion is when our main problem is finally shattered. You know what I mean about your main problem finally being shattered and rejoicing as a result of it. Someone once said that there are two great moments of a person's life: the beginning of something and the ending of something. The ending of something is particularly sweet when it is the termination of some long-standing problem with which we have been dealing. A house mortgage is paid off, or an automobile is finally paid for, or a cancerous growth is removed from us and the prognosis is good. A domestic conflict is finally resolved. Or we come to win 315 football games. Or we're in some kind of financial pinch and we walk to the mailbox and we find there a letter from the IRS and we open it with fear and trepidation. And we look into it, and much to our surprise, we find that the IRS owes us money. And we're filled with joy. The exuberance, the exhilaration, when our problem is finally shattered. Old Testament Israel had a long-standing problem. And their long-standing problem was the oppression of their enemy. In Numbers 33, verse 55, we read these words. God had told the Israelites that they should go into the land and drive out all the Canaanites in the land. But now listen. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And that is the very situation which we find in Isaiah chapter 9. The enemy had been left in the land, and now they had been oppressing Israel. And yet the hope is this. As it says in verse 4, for thou shalt break the yoke of their burden. Israel had been yoked to their oppressors. But you and I are under a similar type yoke or oppression or tyranny of an enemy. And the tyranny and oppression in which we are is called the tyranny of our sin natures. As Israel was yoked to their oppressor, their enemy, our enemy is our sin nature. To be yoked to something means exactly that. A yoke in Old Testament Israel was a wooden frame which bound one animal to another, so that wherever one animal went, the other animal always had to go. It meant that one animal was subservient to or subjected to another animal. So you and I, the Bible teaches, are yoked to our own sinful natures. As it says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What Paul says and what we must recognize is that we have been yoked to our own sin natures, and wherever our sin natures lead us, that's where we inevitably must go. And yet we, like Israel, can look forward to a time of deliverance because Jesus Christ has broken the yoke of sin upon us. How did he do that? Well, if you'll look at this very chapter here in 9, it prophesies the coming of Christ. A child will be born, a son will be given. That is how the yoke will be broken, but how will Christ do it? Isaiah tells us later on in chapter 53, in verse 5 and 6, Isaiah says this, listen carefully to this prophecy given some 800 years before the coming of Christ. He says, but he, that is Christ, the Messiah of God, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And then listen. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see what has happened? We who were yoked to our own sin and sin natures have that sin nature removed by the Lord Jesus Christ being yoked to our sin. And it was that very sin which he bore upon Calvary's cross. But now what must you and I pay, as it were, for such giving up of our own sin and Christ being yoked to our sin? We also have a yoke that we must bear. And that yoke was pointed out by the Lord Jesus himself when he said these words, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. There is an exchange which must take place in every Christian life. If Jesus Christ bore your sins and your sin nature was yoked to him, then you must be willing to now be yoked to Jesus Christ in humility in meekness to be his disciple. So we rejoice when our main problem is shattered, but we also rejoice when peace finally comes into our lives. Old Testament Israel could one day expect a great time of peace. That is what is prophesied in this very passage in verses 3 through 5. One day the boot of the booted warrior, it says, in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for fire. It will all be removed, and the yoke of their burden will no longer oppress them. In fact, the prophet Micah, who was a younger contemporary of Isaiah, quoted his mentor in Micah chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, "Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." Peace would one day come to Israel. We can all imagine, either through our personal experience, what it means to experience peace after a wartime. Either through personal experience or through the media, I reflect on the exuberance and the joy of an entire nation when the hostages in Iran were finally released. We know what it means to rejoice and to experience the easing of tension and peace as a result. But you and I can look forward to a time when we will experience the absolute peace of God, when sin's power, when Satan's threat, when hell's fear will be finally, ultimately, completely removed, when Jesus Christ comes for a second time to redeem us to himself. But friend, you do not need to wait to experience God's peace for that particular coming. You can experience God's peace today. There was a young man whose life was filled with struggle. He struggled in his marriage. He struggled in his social life. He struggled at his job. He struggled emotionally. He struggled spiritually. And then one day, this man who lived in Atlanta came home, and he opened a can of beer and he began to read his Bible, which was his way of reading the Bible, which is all right, I suppose, as long as he doesn't have too many beers. But this man began to read his Bible, and then he switched over to Billy Graham's book, Peace with God. And then he called me on the telephone and he said, "Langston," this was several hours later, "I just want you to know that I have found peace with God." Now, he wasn't inebriated. He said, "I have come to know Jesus as my Savior and I have found peace with God." I said, "That's great, brother." And I gave some words of encouragement. We hung up the phone. An hour and a half later, I lived in another town about an hour's drive away. An hour and a half later, there was a knock at the door. And I opened the door, and there stood this man once again. And he said, "Since I've come to know Christ and experienced such peace, I just need to talk about it some more." You don't have to wait to experience God's peace in your life. You can experience it before you even leave this sanctuary today. We rejoice. We rejoice when our main problem is finally shattered. We rejoice when peace finally comes into our lives. But finally, we rejoice when a child is born. In fact, we even say when a child is born, as we look through the window of the nursery in the hospital, oh, what a bundle of joy! And you can remember when your children were born, the exuberance, the joy, the ecstasy, the euphoria that accompanied that moment when it was announced, you have a baby girl. You are the proud father of a little boy. What joy. Isaiah prophesied that God's people may rejoice because one day there would be born to them a child, a son. He said so in two chapters before, in chapter 7, verse 14. He said, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. This child born was the child Christ. Consider his titles as Isaiah mentions those in verses 6 and then 7. He is called Wonderful because he is the greatest miracle worker that ever trod the face of the earth. He is called Counselor because in him is the source of all true wisdom and knowledge. He is called the Mighty God because here in human form and flesh is none other than the one who is deity himself. He is called the Everlasting Father because he is the Father of eternity, and as the first and second and third persons of the Trinity are one in their natures, he is a Father to all those who will come to faith in him. And he is called the Prince of Peace because his work will be the work of bringing peace to the human heart, to all those who will trust in him and invite him into their lives. We're thinking about the titles of Christ. We're thinking about how we rejoice when a child is born. Now, I think that that is how Christmas really strikes us. I mean, it strikes us with the exuberance and with all the atmosphere, with all the excitement, with all the joy, with all the sense of expectancy that accompanies the announcement of a child being born. There is just something about Christmas that lifts the spirit, that gives to us a sense of joy as we approach it. And yet, Christian, have you ever wondered why that spirit, that love, that warmth, that goodwill seems to fade so quickly from our memories as we once again flow back into a normal pattern, God forbid, of hatreds and of backbitings and of bitternesses as we sit back and wait for another season of joy to zap us by its smells and by its sounds and by its sights out of the doldrums of our lives, back into a spirit of warmth and joy and forgiveness once again. Have you ever wondered why? Far be it from me to ever say anything negative about Christmas. It is not my nature to be negative. Particularly, is it not my nature to be negative about Christmas? In spite of the commercialization, in spite of the secularism, in spite of the materialism, there is still here at Christmas, the whole world pauses. and recognizes that there was once upon a time a son who was born, and this son was Jesus Christ, and this Christ was God, and this God came into the world to save sinners. What a testimony it is! Christmas! It ought to be celebrated. Imagination is one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to us. And so, the fantasy part of Christmas may be used fittingly to celebrate this signal event in the world. And yet, what I want to say, as we reflect upon Christmas, as we rejoice at the announcement, at the exuberance, at the spirit, I would have us think and be reminded of the cost of Christmas. I do not mean the cost of all the debt that we get into because we have overspent. Nor do I mean the cost which Santa Claus expends in that fantasy part of Christmas, in the sweat and taking presents around to all the waiting children. It was not Santa Claus who was crucified for you. But I mean what Isaiah says, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And what is meant is not merely the cradle at Bethlehem, but a son is given in the sense of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The gift is the gift of nothing less than crucifixion. The cross is the cost of Christmas. I would have us be reminded of that, Christian. I was studying recently in another context, Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, there was the covenant with Abraham into which God entered with him, promising him that one day a Savior would be given. The meaning of Genesis 15 has a profound significance on the meaning of Christmas. For in the Old Testament, whenever God entered into a covenant with somebody, there was the title, Cutting a Covenant. It was called Cutting a Covenant because an animal was halved in two, and one half was placed over there, and the other half was placed over here, and those two parties who took the covenant walked through the middle between the two halves, and thus they were saying, if I do not keep this covenant, this agreement into which I am entering with you, may I be killed, may I be dismembered, may I be murdered, may the same thing happen to me that has happened to this animal. But you see, the interesting thing in Genesis 15 is that when God entered into a covenant with Abraham to save him, and the animal was halved in two, and one part put over here and another part over there, listen, it was not Abraham that walked through the pieces of the animal. It was in symbolic form God, God of the universe, the Creator, this holy Lord and King, this innocent one, saying, if I do not make my promise true to you, may I be murdered. May God stop existing if I do not make my promise true. That is the meaning of Christmas. So as Peter Marshall said, let's keep Christmas. Indeed, joy is born to us. A time of exuberance, of exhilaration, a spirit of warmth and of love exudes among us all. But Christian, let us not be tinseled into a superficial substitute for the true meaning of Christmas joy. What I mean to say is that you cannot come to Bethlehem unless first you have been crucified with Christ at Calvary. The road to Calvary will inevitably lead to Bethlehem. But the road to Bethlehem, I am afraid, does not always lead to Calvary. There are many Christmas Christians. There are many cradle Christians. Are you one? Are you one who worships the Christ born at Christmas, but you have not been crucified with the Son of God in the offering up of Himself for you upon Calvary's cross? Now, if we keep these thoughts and this thought in mind, Christmas will not end December the 26th, 1981. For the one whose birthday we celebrate on December the 25th will have been born in our hearts, and we will carry that spirit into 1982 as well. And so, Christian, so church member, so visitor, I want to ask you a parting question. Has this child, this son, this God, this Christ crucified, has He indeed been given to you as a son? It was as if God was saying in the manger, to you, Merry Christmas, love God. Have you received God's gift? Have you been to the cross? Have you been to the cradle? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this Christmas time. We thank You for all the hoopla that goes on in celebrating Christmas, because we know that it is all because of Jesus. And even amid all of it, Father, may the testimony of Christ and may the real meaning of Christmas and the cost of Christmas ever be kept before our minds, that we may have in mind indeed sweet little Jesus boy, but one who was born to go to a cross, and that for our sin. We do receive Him afresh into our hearts now. Oh, come in, Lord Jesus. Thank You for being born and living and dying for us. In Your name we pray. Amen.